As Brother Jimmy was coming up, I thought about his prayer request for Sister Chloe. She turns 13-year-old. If there is, if any man has a dearer, sweeter 13-year-old, I want you to point him out to me. Chloe is precious, and we are so thankful for her example to all of us of integrity and high moral character, which is so difficult to find sometimes, especially among our youth. And it's always been that way. It's just always been a battle for young folks, always. Okay, Satan may have more distractions than he used to, but it's always been a battle. Okay, would you please turn to the third chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Whenever we spoke a couple of Sundays ago, we just jumped right in the middle of what I think the heart of the third chapter of the book of Romans is. We're going to go back and answer a couple of questions, important questions, that Paul asked in the first part of the book of Romans. Now remember, the book of Romans is a doctrinal book. It's teaching us the truth of God. I mean, very clear, systematic way. That's probably what sets this book out from every other book that I know of in the Bible. This is the Christian systematic theology. I've always encouraged, and just encouraged this past week, a very young minister to focus on systematic theology early on in his ministry. That is making all the links in theology. There is a natural, logical progression to our theology. It begins with God and big God theology, and then everything we believe builds off of big God theology. If you begin with big God theology, then your theology of man is going to be correct. But the problem in America today is a lot of people begin with small God theology. A God who can't if you don't. He won't if you don't let him. We believe in big God theology. We believe in God who works his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. A God who works all things, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, after the counsel of his own will. God doesn't take counsel or advice from you or anybody else. He works it after the counsel of his own will. And if you get that right, then the rest of your theology should be pretty good. The theology of man, the doctrine of salvation, your view of end times. If you get your view of God correct by God's grace with the help of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't understand who God is, and you have a problem. Well, systematic theology, Paul helps us do that. Romans chapter 3, he's going to talk about, first of all, the need for the main thrust of Romans chapter 3 is the main, is the big need for our justification, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, why we need it, and then he's going to explain how God accomplished that. We spoke about that a lot. But we went right past these first eight verses. And Paul asked a couple of questions in those eight verses. And I want to visit them with you this morning. It is important that you get these right. That you're able to answer these questions correctly. And one of the questions is, what if we're not faithful? If we are not faithful, what if we don't persevere? Well, there are some folks, beginning with John Calvin, who would say, well, if you don't hold out faithful, it's because you were never a child of God. Is that what God's word teaches? We'll see. What if we're not faithful? And then the second question is, if we get God's grace when we sin, if when we make mistakes, if like when Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that where sin did abound, grace did what? Much more abound. So then that stands to reason, the more we sin, the more grace we'll get, right? let me tell you, I grew up, there were some men that I grew up around that taught that. So that, now, my father's response to that was, men who taught, the more you sin, the more grace you get. My father's response to that was, it always made him wonder what they'd been up to. It begs the question, doesn't it, Brother Mike? Okay, so those are the two questions. What if we don't abide faithful? What if we don't remain faithful as we should? And do we get more grace the more? Does it make sense that the more we sin, the more grace we get? So we should maybe not worry about how much we're sinning? Paul says this. He begins, I want you to, as I read this now, remember that the divisions that are placed here, chapter and verse divisions, were not originally here, okay? So I would properly, I would begin reading with the third verse, but that's not the way it is here. That's not the way the translators inserted the chapter divisions. So I'm going to tell you that I really feel like that the first two verses really belong with the last verse of the second chapter. Paul, in the second chapter, he concludes by saying, listen, he's made the big point. There's no difference between whether you're a genetic child of Abraham. You remember us going through that? Paul says there's no difference. It doesn't matter whether you're genetically related to Abraham or whether you don't have an ounce of Abraham's blood in you. It makes no difference before God. If there were some who had their papers and could trace their papers back to Abraham, Paul's saying that does not make them a child of God. It's grace, not race. We all understand that, right? The people who call themselves Jews today, and there are plenty of God's people among them, but it's not because they're Jews. It's because God loved them before the world was, made choice of them, and gave them to his son. So Paul says, listen, the last couple of verses in the second chapter, Paul said, circumcision, which was an identifying mark that you're a child of Abraham in the Old Testament, he said, circumcision in the flesh doesn't matter anymore. That's not a token of anything before God. It's not circumcision which is outward in the flesh, whose praise is of men and not of God, but it's circumcision of the heart. What Paul's saying, has your heart been cleansed? Have you had heart surgery? And that's what we need. Before we're born again, that's what we need. We need heart surgery. And that's what we get when we're born again. So Paul said, it's not circumcision of the flesh, which the Jews have. It's circumcision of the heart, which is done inwardly, whose praise is of God and not of men. Why circumcision of the heart that's done on the inside? You know, God does heart surgery, and I've seen some heart surgery scars. Some were better than others. God, when he does heart surgery, you can't see a scar. He's a great surgeon. When he removes the old heart and stony heart, puts in a new heart of flesh and feeling, you can't see the scars. So Paul says that when God does that, that person's praise is of God, not of men. Why? Because God did it, not men. I've heard people say, oh, brother so-and-so, save me. You couldn't be any more wrong in this world. Brother David's never saved anybody. I can't do heart surgery, natural or spiritual. Your heart surgery, being born again, your praise is of God, not of men. Christ came and fetched you and found you. Okay, so Paul says, he begins this way, he's continuing that thought of Jew versus, so somebody will say, well, then there was no advantage to being a Jew in the Old Testament. Paul says, no, that's not right. These are the first couple of verses. Somebody will come along and say, Paul's answering questions. He's anticipating in the first eight verses, questions are going to be asked by adversaries. This is kind of an academic question as far as we're concerned. So then, what difference did it make to be a Jew in the Old Testament if it comes down to grace and not race? Paul said a great deal because they had the Word of God in the Old Testament. So that was a blessing. They had the Word of God to guide their nation, even if they weren't children of God, because there were plenty of Jews in Israel that weren't children of God, right? So what advantage did they have then? Well, they were living in the only nation on the face of the earth whose laws were based on God's word. And it's a blessing when you live in a nation whose laws are based on God's word. It's a great blessing. And we have enjoyed that blessing in America to a greater and lesser extent. You remember this, when they legislate, when laws are promulgated, that means when laws are brought together, somebody's morality is going to be legislated. And I want the laws that my grandchildren come up in and under, I want them to be based on God's morality, and I don't apologize for that. When the wicked rule, the people mourn. So the Jews of old, they had, at least they had the word of God to guide their nation. Okay. Now, those that are God's children, he's established very clearly, Jew or Gentile, here's where we're at. Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. The difference as to whether you're a child of God is the grace of God. So now he says, but what if some did not believe, or as I'm going to seek to prove, did not continue to believe, or they did not remain faithful? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true, every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judge. As it is written, that's taken from Psalm 51, where David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified. So, what if the believing don't believe? What if the believing don't believe? You say, well, that's an oxymoron. No. Let me tell you, your belief and your trust and your confidence in God has waxed and waned over the years, right? I mean, that's the reason the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 to take to us the shield of faith so that we can quench the fiery darts of Satan. Satan is constantly, all the time. I don't care whether you're a preacher, deacon, lay member, whether you're an old seasoned veteran in the kingdom of God, or you're brand new, Satan is constantly firing the fiery darts of doubt against your faith constantly. And there are times when the darts hit their mark and cause us to question, like John the Baptist quit. Now listen, if you've never questioned whether you're on the right path or not since you've been born again, then you've done better than John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist got in prison. And we all get in prison at times in our life. Amen? I hope not in Sheriff Scotty Roden's prison. But the prison of our circumstances, our life experiences, they bring us into bondage and they cause great burdens to come upon us. And we begin to doubt and wonder, if I'm the Lord's, then how can I be in this fix that I'm in? Surely I must not be His. We've all experienced that to some degree. To some degree. John the Baptist got in prison. Herod put him in prison at the request of his wife's daughter. He made a foolish promise to her. And he put Herod in prison. He's going to take his head off because of an answer to that foolish promise that he made to that young girl. And while John the Baptist is in prison, he sends his disciples. John had disciples. He sends his disciples to Jesus and he asks him, you go ask him, art thou the Christ, or should we look for another? That is the man that heard the voice of God the Father on the banks of the muddy river Jordan as he had laid his hands on the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. He'd held the Son of God, baptized him. John the Baptist heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He saw the Spirit of God descend as a dove, light on the shoulder of the Son of God. He had the clearest expression of the triune God that any one of us could ever hope to experience. And yet, he got in prison and doubted. And so will we. So, I told you, our experiences sometimes will cause us to doubt. And sometimes it's experiences that are, they just come upon us. We have nothing to do with them. Like Job. Job did not bring his affliction upon him. He did not. Where did they come from? Satan brought them. That's pretty clear, right? We see behind the curtain in the book of Job. But let me say this. There are some experiences that we bring upon ourselves that cause us to doubt. This is, I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because again, now, John Calvin taught that if you're a child of God, you'll always believe. You'll always be faithful. And that's just not what God's Word teaches. And I'm not sharing this with you to give you an excuse. God forbid that I preach the Word of God or handle God's Word in such a way as to give anybody an excuse to a lack of faithfulness or sinning against God. I'm sharing this with you as a warning, but to let you know that where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. Listen, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, you right there. I want everybody to read this with me. Now, someone would have to help you misunderstand this, okay? In the verses just preceding, verse 8 and 9 is what I'm going to read. But in the verses just preceding, look up there, a couple of verses above there, you'll see where Paul says, and beside this, Peter says, besides this, giving all diligence, you see that? Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. You see that? By the way, you notice he didn't say add faith. You can't add faith. God gives you faith. But once you have God-given faith, then you can cultivate it. You can work it out like muscles in a gymnasium and make it stronger by God's grace and through the energy of the Holy Spirit. And you do that by adding these eight Christian attributes that Paul points out. I'm just going to make this, Paul. These eight Christian attributes that the Apostle Peter points out in 2 Peter chapter 1. You see them listed there? So you be careful to add those to your life. Beside this, with all diligence, add to your faith and virtue. That means godly living is the first one of them. And this is what he says in verse 8. Now, if you practice that, if you apply, if you're constantly working, and by God's grace, every day I wake up and I try to apply those eight Christian virtues in my life. I'm premeditated about it. I'm thoughtful about it. I think about it. I need to do a better job today in these areas. I focus on it. And then Peter says this. He says, if these things be in you and abound. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, the thief comes to steal and to destroy. He said, that's what thieves do. Who does that make you think of? Satan, right? He said, I'm talking about abounding in the Lord now. If these things be in you and abound. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes that he might steal and destroy. He said, but I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Amen. Now this is how to have the abundant life. If you're born again, you've got life, and Satan can't do anything about that. But you may not enjoy the abundant life. The abundant life is your responsibility to add to God-given faith these eight Christian attributes. If you do that, you're going to have a better Christian life. The abundant life. You can't get life, essential, fundamental, eternal life. You get that when you're born again, but you can add to that life. This is what he says. If these things be in you and abound, how do they abound? How do those attributes abound in you? By you working on them. Don't say, I can't help the way I am. Most people say that. They say, well, that's just the way God made me. No, God didn't make you that way. Sin and Satan made you that way. Don't blame God for the mess that we are. Amen. I can't help it. It's just the way I am. Well, listen. The love of God is transformative. It will change you. We all have weaknesses. We all have areas in our life in which we're weak. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful. His was covetousness. He had great possessions. Jesus looked at him and said, you've got one thing that you yet lack. We all have an area of weakness, but we can build a strength in that area by God's grace. And that is our responsibility, coupled with the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither what? Barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not where you want to be spiritually, it's not God's fault. He's given you life, and he's given you the recipe as how to build on the life so you can have abundant life. It's by going back and adding those 8 Christian virtues that he lists in the preceding 2 verses. You do that every day, premeditatedly. It's your responsibility. When I meet with folks that aren't, they're very sad, they're depressed spiritually, they're not going forward, I go to that list with them frequently. I go to that list with them, and we'll find some area where they're not working on it in one of those 8 areas. You have spiritual life if you've been born again. It's the question is whether you're going to have abundant life. He says this, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. People that are bearing fruit to God, I know that they're working on those 8 attributes. Listen at this, though. But he that lacketh these things, See, Calvin would say that if you lack those things, it's because you're not a child of God. That's not what Peter says. And I'm going to prove that to you. Here's a child of God that's not being unfruitful. Not only is he not being unfruitful, but he has gone so far into doubt and to disbelief in his life, he doesn't even think that Jesus died for him. Boy, that's a dark hole to get in, isn't it? Stay out of it. How do you stay out of it? By adding those 8 things to your faith that we just talked about. Here's what happens if you don't. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now let me ask you this. Is it possible for somebody to be purged from their old sins and not be a child of God? No. So we're talking about what here? A child of God. So the point that I want to get to the bottom of all of this, outside of teaching a very practical lesson in what you should do to experience spiritual growth in the abundant life, what I want you to see is, though, no matter how far you go, even if you go to the point that you're barren, you're unfruitful, you're not bearing spiritual fruit, even to the point that you forget, you don't believe anymore that Jesus died for you, you're still a child of God. Now let me say this. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, and I want you to pay attention to this. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is good news, by the way. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul said, now we're where Paul is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. He said, he begins with a very precious promise. If we suffer with him, we shall also what? Reign with him. That's sweet, isn't it? If we suffer with him, we're going to reign with him. You are. It's not about what's going on here. It's about what's going on there. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. Now, I've had not a few discussions about the final preservation of the saints. We believe in the final preservation of the saints. Amen? That, what does that mean? Once saved, always saved. And I have... I've had to pick this verse out of my teeth from folks who don't believe in that many times over the years. So if we deny him, he's going to deny us. It's not once saved, always saved, preacher, right there. If I deny the Lord, if I what they call apostatize, and let me say this, it's impossible for a child of God to eternally apostatize. But he did say if we deny him, he'll deny us. So does that mean when Jesus comes back again and we haven't been faithful, we hadn't done what we ought to do, that he's just going to deny us in the morning of the resurrection? Absolutely not. That's not what he's talking about. The context determines interpretation, definition. If we deny himself, listen to this, though. The next verse is so touching. Yet, if we believe not, so there's the possibility that we can forget that we were once purged from our sins, right? We let go. We let loose. Our circumstances work on us. The fiery darts of Satan. We didn't have the shield of faith up. And they've taken out our gospel faith, our gospel belief. Yet, if we believe not, he what? Abideth faithful. Amen. You may not be faithful, and I'm not always faithful, but thank God he's faithful. God is a promise maker, and he's a promise keeper. He abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. What does that mean? You belong to him. You're his. Paul said that we are, listen to this, this is precious. Paul introduces this doctrine in the New Testament that was previously unknown in the Word of God, and it's called the doctrine of the body. And what Paul says is that if you were given to Christ in the covenant of grace before the world was, that you're a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, now are we members of the body of Christ, and members in particular, we're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Isn't that incredible? And that's what he means. He cannot deny himself. You are the flesh and bone of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're part of his body. And Christ is not going to have part of his body in hell. Not one of them. Not a little finger. Not an arm. Not a leg. Not a little toe. It doesn't matter whether you're a comely part of the body. If you're Christ, you're going to heaven, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He abideth faithful. We do not. He does. He cannot deny himself. And in the morning of the resurrection, when he comes back, he's going to own every one of us, no matter our level of discipleship in this world. Your level of discipleship is not going to determine your identity in the morning of the resurrection, but it will determine your identity here and now. That's what James meant whenever he said that a man's justified by works. I'm getting old, I got a catch my breath. 20 years ago, Brother Mike, I didn't have to catch my breath. I do now. Brother Mike don't have to catch his breath. So that's what he's teaching. That's what he's saying in verse 3. That's what I want you to get out of verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The faith of God without effect. What does that mean? It means the felicity, the faithfulness of God. Even in spite of our unbelief, God's still faithful to us. Amen? We hadn't always been faithful. I don't say that. I'm not proud of that. I say it to my shame. But let me say, he abideth faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. I love to sing that song. He's faithful, whether I am or not. Okay, let's go on down to verse 5 and answer the next question. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God. You see what he's saying there? If our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. That's if the more I sin, my unrighteousness makes God's grace bigger in my life. If our unrighteousness commends the righteousness. In other words, the more I sin, the more grace I get. What shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? So Paul's saying, if my unrighteousness, if my sin is an opportunity for God to be more gracious to me, and it turns out for my good. Now I want you to follow me here, because we're going to nail down what the Word of God calls a damnable heresy. And this is really overthrow the gospel faith of some of God's people. Paul says, if the more I sin, the more grace I get, so I ought to sin more so I can get more grace. He said, then God is unrighteous to judge sin. You see that? Paul's saying, how can God be angry if my sin really helps me and that the more I sin, the more grace I get. I ought to sin more so I can get more grace. How can God judge anybody in sinning then? Because sin is just an opportunity for grace. You see how twisted that is? Satan's good at what he does, isn't he? You think, well, nobody believes that. I know people personally that do. I've had to defend this doctrine against ministers. God forbid. I like what he says. God forbid. He doesn't even start reasoning right there. God forsooth. God forbid. Wow. For then how shall God judge the world? That's a good question. If sin works for our good, how is God going to judge sin in the universe when Jesus Christ comes back again, right? Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is brilliant. Listen to this. For if the truth of God, and the truth of God is the gospel, and the gospel is God sheds grace and mercy on his children. That's the truth Paul is talking about here. So if the truth of God hath abounded more through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged a sinner? So what Paul's saying here is, some would say, well, listen, the more you sin, the more grace you get, and that means you're going to give God more glory. Now, the truth is, we are sinners. God has shed his grace on the wretches that we are. And because of that, we're going to spend eternity praising only him. Amen? Satan twists that and says, well, then you'll get more grace and God will get more glory the more you sin. So sin more. He would like for you to do that. But it's a lie. He said, if it abounded through my lie and his glory, he said, then why does God, how can God yet judge me as a sinner? And then he says this. Let me say, I like this. Paul's real plain. He said, and not as is slanderously reported, let us do evil that good may come. In the few minutes that I have left with you, I want to work on that. Let us do evil that good may come. As is slanderously reported. You think Paul was upset about that? He said, they're slandering me. There were men who'd already gone out teaching that. You sin more, you'll get more grace. God will get more glory, so sin more. Your sins don't matter. So surely nobody would teach that. Let me tell you, there is a man that is regarded by many people as the brightest theological mind that has ever existed since the Apostle Paul. They believe that John Calvin was the brightest theological mind that ever existed since the Apostle Paul. And he is their hero. I'm about to explain to you why I am not a Calvinist. I'm not an adherent of John Calvin. This is a quote from John Calvin. John Calvin said, so far are the sins of God's people from doing them harm, in fact, they do them good, in that they bring them back more humble and more teachable than they were afore. That's the smartest theological mind. I want nothing to do with that kind of intelligence. He said, so far, John Calvin said this, the great John Calvin, so far the sins of God's people from doing them harm, in fact, they do them good in that they bring them back more humble and teachable than they were before. John Calvin also believed in the absolute predestination of all things, that God not only works in conjunction with sin, but that he ordered sin and God causes sin to work out for his good and for his glory. And let me tell you, I'm going to be real bold here. I went to visit a young man in a prison probably 25 years ago. I went to prison. It was in a county jail. And I went there with a heart of compassion. I've been to many jails, and I've gone with a heart of compassion, knowing, but for the grace of God, there go I. I don't go judgmental. I go trying to heal and help them move forward. And, you know, even though they have consequences, and that's appropriate, I try to help them move forward. And I went to see this young man. He was about 40 years of age. He seemed kind of like middle-aged then. Young man now. I went to see this young man 25 years ago, and he said, Brother David, I'm so glad to see you. He said, and I know that it looks bad here. This is what he said. So I want everybody by Facebook listening to me right now. If you're not familiar with the Old Baptist, with the Primitive Baptist Church, I want you to listen to me very carefully right now. He said, Brother David, I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad to see a Primitive Baptist minister. He said, because you'll understand. He said, I've got enough Primitive Baptists in me to know that God has worked all of this out. Where I'm at right now, God has brought me to this place, to this point, and he's going to work it all out for his good, for my good and his glory. He said, I've got enough Primitive Baptists in me to believe that God has brought me to this place and that God is going to work in this, my good in his glory. Let me tell you, here's a Primitive Baptist that don't believe that. And before I left there that evening, I helped him understand that Primitive Baptists don't believe that. That's a mishandling of the sovereignty of God. But John Calvin believed that. And that's one of the many reasons I'm not a Calvinist. So whenever people say, oh yeah, Primitive Baptist, you're a Calvinist, say, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. We do not believe in, we don't believe in absolute predestination of all things. We don't believe in infants in hell. John Calvin did believe that there would be some infants in hell. We don't believe that. We believe all 63 million of those precious babies that never saw the light of day, who were murdered in their mother's wombs, while it was tragic in this world, it's glory for them in the world to come. John Calvin didn't believe that. That's another reason I'm not a Calvinist. Say, Brother Dave, you're on the edge this morning. I am about the truth of God. Okay. There are three things. So John Calvin believed that our sins would work for our good and for God's glory, that God would work them. He believed that he'd overrule them and work them for our good and his glory. And we just do not believe that. So, all right, that's good. You don't believe that. But it doesn't matter. What I believe is what the Word of God teaches, right? So, Calvin would teach that the original sin, Adam's sin in the garden, that was the purpose of God. God planned that. God purposed that. God purposed and planned and made Adam sin so that he could bring about the glorious work of redemption, which would be to his eternal glory, and get to himself a family in heaven after this world. So God made Adam sin. God worked with sin. That's one of his chief errors that he points out. You want to know what the Word of God says about what Adam did in Genesis chapter 3? First of all, you see God judging Adam in Genesis chapter 3, right? He judges Adam, the woman, and the serpent. Does it look like God's in favor of it? He's judging it. Cursed art thou. It says it three times. Cursed art thou. Cursed art thou. Cursed art thou. He curses all three of them. But the Apostle Paul nails it down in Romans chapter 5 in verse 19. He says, it's that it was by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Now, if God's working in the purpose of God, the eternal, mysterious, Paul called it the, what was it, Brother Mike, the secret counsel of God? The secret will of God. That's what he called it, the secret will of God. He said it was in the secret will of God that God had orchestrated that Adam would sin so that he could bring about redemption. Paul evidently didn't know about the secret will of God. The man that wrote over half of the verses in the New Testament didn't know about the secret will of God, because he said in Romans 5:19, wherefore is by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Now listen, if you're working inside of the will of somebody, the last time I checked, it's obedience, not disobedience, right? Paul said it's disobedience. And if the secret will of God is so secret, how did Calvin know about it? Just asking. Calvin didn't. Calvin knew, Paul didn't. So then the time that I have left, I want to address this. And this all lines up with it. That our sins work together for our good. That, evil deeds work together for our good. And Calvin quotes Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. Listen, where there is when there's been loss, when there's been tragedy, when, you know, and we've had loss and tragedy in this church, you have never heard me quote Romans 8:28 to console a family. You've heard me quote Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's what I share with folks who are experiencing loss. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That God is working all things together for good. And Calvin teaches that it's all things without exception. Everything that happens, God works together for good. Now, if that's a law, if that's a principle, if that's a law, all we have to do is find one exception where it's not working together for good, right? So I want everybody to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31. Jeremiah 7, verse 31. I'm going to give you just a minute because I want you to see this. I'm telling you that everything that happens in this world does not work together for the good of God's people. It doesn't. Sin does not work for your good. Evil does not work for your good. Satan is not working for your good. He's not working for the good of your family. You know what he's working on behalf of your family? It's destruction. All things that happen in this universe are not working together for good. Okay, this is terrible. Jeremiah 7, verse 31. He says, and they have built the high places of Topet. Topet is a place of human sacrifice. It's a deep valley, it's a deep ravine just south of the Temple Mount. In other words, where the temple is, where the temple was in Jerusalem in Solomon's time, just behind that, to the south of that, there's a deep ravine. And down in that ravine, in the valley of the son of Hinnom, they have built the high places of Topet, which was an altar to the god Molech. That's the high place. Now you say, well, it's down in a ravine. High place means an altar. They've built up an altar there. So though it's down in a ravine, it's up on an altar. So that's the high place to Molech. They built an altar called Topet, which was to the god Molech, who was worshipped by human sacrifice of the worst form. And he said, these are God's people. These are children of Israel. These are the covenant community. Abraham's children built the high places. They built the high places to Topet in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And so why did they build that? It's unbelievable. To burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Their babies. They carried their babies to Molech, the god of fertility. And whenever the crops weren't favorable, they thought, well, we need to appease Molech. And they take their babies and they put them in the fire. So that's horrible. Nobody would ever do that. We've done it 63 million times in America. The heart of man is desperately wicked. So they're burning these babies alive in this fire. It's horrible. I hate to share it with you. I hate to tell you. It breaks my heart. Don't tell me that all things, without exception, work together for good. Do not. If you believe that, keep it to yourself. And I know nobody here does. But in case somebody on Facebook, don't even message me about it. Please don't engage me about it. These babies being burned to Molech. Now this is... Yeah, but it was in the plan of God. This is what God says. What's that? He says, which thing I commanded not, either in his revealed will or Calvin's secret will. God said, I didn't command this. I didn't command it. Neither entered it my heart. Do you think that's something God's working together for good? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. No. Well, then what are the things that God's working together for good? He tells us right below that. Remember, context determines interpretation. So what are the things that are working together for good in Romans 8, 28? He says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also called, right? For them he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. He called, them he also justified and glorified. All of those things are the all things. What shall we say to these things? You see that? He renames it. In verse 31, whenever he says, everyone that he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. All those that we pray. What shall we say to these things? Those are the all things. He renames it. Things. All things are limited by the context here. If God be for us in these things, who can be against us? God is not for abortion.
That's right.
He's not for murder.
That's right.
Thou shalt not kill. He's not working that together for good.
Right.
Abortion doctors, murderous doctors, Gosnell. If you want to see the dark underbelly of abortion, read the book Gosnell. I'd encourage adults to read it. I would, so that we don't quit the fight. And we're not going to quit the fight. We're going to keep speaking up and standing against abortion. We're not giving up. The fight's just starting. It doesn't work together for good to them that love God. But God is. He's working on our behalf. So I hope that we have proved that it's not the more you sin, the more you get. You know what sin does for you? It complicates your life. It destroys your life. Whenever David sinned against God and committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah the Hittite, he got forgiveness. You can say, well, Brother David, look at that great experience he had in Psalm 51. That psalm of repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, have mercy upon me. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, have mercy upon me. And he repents, and it's incredible, and it's glorious, and probably one of the greatest psalms. Well, that was a good thing. But that good thing wasn't because of David's sin. It was because of the grace of God. And what followed that? What followed David's sin? Well, he did repent, and he wrote Psalm 51. But let me tell you what the prophet told David. Well, Nathan the prophet walked out of the desert, shook his bony finger in David's face and said, David, thou art the man. And God told him, the sword will never depart from your house. There were consequences that followed David the rest of his life. His family just went into turmoil and upheaval, destabilized because of that grievous, heinous sin that David committed. He was still a child of God. There's nothing you can do that'll separate you from the love of God in this world, but your sins will prevent you from enjoying the abundant life, peace and joy and happiness that you can have while we live. Does anybody have any question about that? Where we stand? We don't believe sin more, you get more. You sin more, you'll get more complication, heartache, misery, darkness. Have mercy. Let's follow hard, as the psalmist said. Let's follow hard after the Lord. Hard after the Lord. The path of the just is as a shining light. It shineth more and more into a perfect day. Sin darkens your path. Following the Lord justly, uprightly, lightens your path, brightens your path. And that's what we need. Okay, if there's anyone here this morning and you want to follow the Lord, you... know that in spite of what you are, God has been gracious. His grace and mercy has come to you. You believe the truths that we have tried to preach here this morning, this church stands for. Please come while we sing an appropriate hymn that Brother Jimmy has chosen for us this morning. Number 211. You